I want to draw your attention to the passage of Scripture that was read in your hearing in the Acts of the Apostles and chapter 16 and verse 14. The Lord opened Lydia's heart. Now we see a wonderful providence in Paul's visit to Philippi. It was the first time for the gospel to come to the European continent. And we find that Paul had a visitation from God. He laid a constraint upon the apostle to focus in on that place. He forbade him to continue any longer in the continent of Asia. And there was a special message, and the consequence of this was that he came to Europe. And God built in that city one of the most attractive of the New Testament churches. And we encounter also two or three of the most intriguing personalities that you find in the New Testament. A possessed girl, controlled by her pimps, a jailer, working for the Roman Empire. And Lydia, described for us in the context of our text, who was a seller of purple dyes and materials. And here we find an illustration of the marvelous way in which our shepherd seeks his own sheep. And he finds them in all their particularity and all their unique personal needs, and how he applies to them the redemption that's been accomplished by our Savior Jesus Christ. We see the great way in which God has compassion on a great city. A great city is a great sin. And how in this city then he has favored individuals. And he homes in first on Lydia, and then on the possessed girl, and then on the jailer. And God deals with them, as I say, in quite personal ways. They were very different personalities. The one was a brutalized military man. The other was a gentle and religious woman of culture, an entrepreneur. And another was a warped and disturbed girl. And God moves in, and he brings them to the same Savior through the same experience of renewal and rebirth. And he moves in and he effects a change in their values and their understanding. And he brings them to a saving commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. And these three are the three founding members of the Philippian congregation. And he does so in a unique way to them. But when they came in the years that followed and bore testimony to the grace of God that had transformed their lives, each one would speak of the grandeur of Christ. Each one would speak of the marvel that God should love them. But they would tell very different stories of how he brought them to know the Savior. So I want to confine our attention this evening to Lydia, and to make a few elementary points here. And I want to ask, first of all, what was the condition of this woman? And the significant thing we are told about her was that the Lord opened her heart. And it's a remarkable statement, because it infers for us most clearly that this woman's heart was closed to the gospel. It was closed to the truth. It was closed to Jesus Christ. She was a perfectly respectable woman. She was, by all appearances, a highly intelligent woman. She was, in her own way, a religious woman, a God-fearer in some special sense. And yet, with all her intelligence and her respectability and her devotion and her religion, yet her heart, by nature and constitution, was utterly closed to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that is something about which the Word of God is utterly adamant, that is the way it is. for the ordinary, intelligent and likeable families that live all around us here in Twickenham and London, that the door is closed to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Christ is outside their hearts. That is the way it is by nature. All of us without Jesus Christ have hearts that are closed to the truth of God. It may be that we are capable of great virtue and great achievement in many areas of personal endeavor. We may be capable by the common grace and goodness of God to all mankind, capable of great domestic faithfulness and devotion. We may be capable of heroic professional commitment. We may, by the common grace of God, be ready to make great personal sacrifice in the calling of our duty, of our responsibility, in our job, in the caring ministry or the protecting ministry that we are involved in for the good of our fellow men. All that lies within the province and the capability of the natural man. We can rise to great heights of self-denial and self-sacrifice and professional and domestic and devotion. And yet, at the same time, our hearts are closed to Jesus Christ. It's quite possible that Lydia, this woman, that she was working at her profession because she'd been widowed. She had elderly parents. There's no assistance benefit from Caesar's government to help them. And she's supporting them and she's raising some children. They need her labor. They need her industry and her income. And I've no doubt she was heroic in her devotion, her dedication. But I can go beyond that. I'm sure that Lydia, like many natural men and women, was perfectly capable of a precise intellectual formulation of the Christian faith. I'm sure that many unconverted and natural men can pursue the study of theology with great competence. I studied biblical studies in Hebrew and Greek at Cardiff University with fellow students much smarter than me, who could exegete Hebrew and Greek, and when I just struggled with them, they were interested, academic and intellectual success. They could say what a passage of Scripture meant, the great profundities, the natural man. He can do that. He can write his commentaries. He can become a lecturer in a religious seminary. He can be enthralled by the complexities of predestination. You will know, some of you have studied Milton and Paradise Lost when you were doing GCSEs or A-level, that there's a place where Milton describes the devils in hell, and they're all discussing together divine determinism and free will and foreknowledge, and they're doing it with remarkable accuracy. What a terrible picture it is, that they're bound in chains for the judgment of the great day, and yet they are discussing the complexities and the intricacies of the revelation of God, and they're lost in intellectual speculation with great accuracy. It's possible, with our hearts closed to Jesus Christ, to have an intellectual grasp of theology. I can go beyond that still. It's possible to respond to the gospel in an emotional way. And there are lots of congregations around us for whom emotions are the criteria of being safe. It may be our hearts are pricked, like the multitude on the day of Pentecost, and God's word gets home to our consciences, and we are troubled in a condemning way, and yet our hearts still close to the gospel. It may be like Felix, that we hear the gospel of God through a servant of God reasoning with us of righteousness and temperance and judgment to come. And yet at the same time, our hearts are closed. It may be that we tremble under the word of God, that we have a sense of awe, that we are on a journey that will lead to death and will lead to an open-ended encounter with our God, our judge, that we shall stand before the great white throne, and we can hear those messages and shake our heads and think, I must improve my life. And nevertheless, our hearts remain closed to Jesus Christ. Hamlet says in that great soliloquy, and conscience doth make cowards of us all. That I'm a brave man, I can take on people, I can stand up and not be afraid of the frowns or bought by men's smiles. And yet I have a conscience, and that conscience tells me when I've hurt the people who love me and the people I depend on. And conscience makes me a coward. And so we can be exposed emotionally to the grandeur and rectitude of the living God while our hearts are closed to the gospel. I can go further still. Maybe we receive the word with joy and enjoy the preaching and say, oh, I love to be in church on Sundays. I like this church. It's a Bible church, and I enjoy the precision and the depth and the experience of intellectual exhilaration and understanding of the word of God. Enjoy the sweet taste of it. Enjoy all the communion of other people and like them and admire them so much and receive it with joy. But our hearts are closed to the gospel. This is the way it was with this woman. In many ways so admirable. In many ways so wise. In many ways so intelligent and so religious. And yet her heart was closed. Locked tight against the gospel. When I came back from America and I got married in 1964... Church hadn't called me. And so I, for a year, worked for the National Coal Board. I was a wages clerk for the National Coal Board. And I worked in a little place called Pontedilis, where I'm preaching next Sunday. Tiny congregation. Less than 20 people. It wasn't there when I was there. And I went to the pits every Friday, and I paid out men at the collieries. They were all paid in cash. And once a year, it was the miners' holiday, and the pits were closed for a couple of weeks, and they had double pay. And so almost £1 million was kept in a safe in the Pontedilis offices. And two men would stay behind, and the police car would go by every hour. The safe was like a bank vault, a big, big steel door with a wheel and a combination. And you spun the wheel around certain ways, and then you pulled open this door, and £1 million was inside it. And then the door closed. That's how it is. That's the kind of door that you have closed against Jesus Christ, and you are content for it to remain closed and for you to live with a closed heart. That was the state of this woman. This is the state of the natural man. The second thing I want you to see is who opened her heart. And God moves in. We're told it was the Lord who opened her heart. That the Lord took the initiative here. You know how Paul writes to the Philippians, and he said that he, God, who begins a good work in us, will complete it in the day of Christ. He begins it. When we say, we are what we are by the grace of God, we are saying the beginning of our salvation was an act of God, was divine initiative. He put a desire in our hearts, a restlessness. We weren't satisfied with living without God. He gave us a desire. He gave us some friends that we like to listen to. And we talked to them and we asked them questions. And when they finally invited us to go to church and we came to church, we felt at home. This is what we wanted. And we began to listen to the gospel. What was happening? God was opening our hearts. My great friend and preacher, Douglas MacMillan, he was interviewing two teenagers to come into church membership. And he was there with the elders. And they said to these boys, Douglas said, what change has taken place in your life that would lead us to believe that you've been saved, that you have a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ? What change has taken place? They said, oh, there was no change in us. The change was in you about 6 months ago when your preaching got interesting. Now you realize there was no change in Douglas's mighty ministry and Douglas's preaching 6 months ago. What happened then? The Lord opened their hearts. That's what happened. And there was a change in them. And the preaching, well, it's not boring any longer. And the people, well, we like to be with them. And the psalms that we sing, we enjoy singing these psalms together because the Lord has opened our heart. Now, when I talk to you about God's sovereignty in our salvation, all the time you must remember, always, that it's not the sovereignty of an abstraction. It's not the sovereignty of a principle. It's not the sovereignty of fate. It's not the sovereignty of que sera, sera. It's not the sovereignty of some tribal demon. Or it's not the sovereignty of some force. It's the sovereignty of the Lord. It's the sovereignty of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm saying if you have problems with the teaching in this church that God is absolutely sovereign, then try to Christologize your doctrine, your concept of Jesus Christ. When you think of election and the electing God, Jesus is the electing God. When you think of predestination, think of Jesus, because he is the God of predestination. When you think of foreordination, it's the Lord Jesus who ordains all things that come to pass. The Spirit of Jesus said to Paul he wasn't to stay any longer in Asia, that he was to move on, and led him to Philippi. It's the Lamb of God who is sovereign. There at the heart of this tremendous, awe-inspiring theology concerning the reality of the sovereignty of God, right there is a Lamb in the midst of the throne. He's reigning as the Lamb over our lives and over the church he is building in the world today. Christ at the heart of election. Christ at the heart of predestination. We have here the sovereign initiative of God, but it's the sovereign initiative of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no God behind Jesus who is greater than Jesus. There is no God behind Jesus who is limiting Jesus, who is behind Jesus and saying to him, look, son, you are being too loving here. You are being too gentle. There's nothing like that. Jesus is the ultimate. Jesus is the first, Jesus is the highest, the furthest, the deepest you can go. When you touch the sovereignty, you touch the love. When you touch the sovereignty, you touch the Lord. You touch the Lord Jesus Christ, whose heart the risen Lord Jesus opened. He's not a dead savior. He's not a useless bundle of bones under the Syrian sky. He's there. He's there as the risen Lord. He opened a heart, the Lord Jesus. We often say about the Acts of the Apostles, they shouldn't be called the Acts of the Apostles. It should be called the Acts of the Lord, of the Holy Spirit. And there's some much truth in that. But also we should say it's the Acts of the Lord Jesus Christ, because that's how Luke introduces it, doesn't he? The former treatise, I wrote to you, Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to do and teach. And I'm going to tell you of all that Jesus continued to do and teach. And through the Acts of the Apostles, we see the Lord Jesus taking the gospel to Ethiopia and taking the gospel through Turkey and then taking the gospel into Europe. There's then also this divine selection that he exercises. We're told in verse 13 that Paul resorted to the women. He heard about it. Do you know, someone said to him, do you know this? A group of women, they're interested in religion. They meet by the river. And he went along. The women were there. And then in the marvel of God's grace, there was one woman. And her heart was opened. As Paul spoke, you had that experience. Surely you came with your friends. And one Sunday night, you four girls sat together, but the preacher's preaching was directed to you. God was dealing with you. God was dealing with your conscience and your understanding and your heart. He was showing you your sin and showing you your need and Jesus' welcome and willingness to have you as your own. And you gave your heart to him then. And when the services opened, you looked at your friends and they wanted to talk about fashion and they wanted to talk about sport and about television and Hollywood and all the things they you normally chatted about. And you discovered that that word had not affected them like it had affected you. Your heart was opened. You went to see the minister. You were baptized. You joined the church. And they came and watched you. But it was later on that some of them were converted. So there's the word of God with this great and solemn teaching, this humbling doctrine. One heart opened by the grace of God. One heart opened by the Lord Jesus. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, he says, I'm there. And what am I doing? I'm opening hearts. I'm converting people. I'm building my church, he says. That great grace which operates selectively, which falls with its particularity. She was the reason why Paul was stopped preaching any longer in Asia. And he got to get on that boat. And Luke describes the voyage and takes us to Philippi and takes us to the riverside and takes us to meet, here is Lydia and her family. She's the reason for the Macedonia cry, and as she was the reason the Lord opened her heart, he selects her. So we've looked at the state of Lydia, typical of all natural men and women, of what all of us once were, hearts closed to Jesus Christ. And then we've looked secondly at the person who opened her heart, and it was Jesus Christ who opened her heart. And then I want to speak thirdly about what that means. What is the result of that? When he took away the scales of prejudice from her mind, when he ended her spiritual blindness, when he made it possible for her not only to be a decent woman, a good mother, a good wife, a good sister, a good daughter, a religious woman. But he made it possible for her to be what by nature and education she could never become. She was enabled firstly to see the divine authority of the truth, of what Paul was saying. The facticity of the gospel. Paul tells the Thessalonian Christians, our gospel came to you not in word only, but in power and with much assurance. And the result was that they received the word, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God. I was visiting Aberystwyth Hospital, and I saw the lady from our church that I'd been, and then I went round the other beds to talk to the people, and I talked to an older woman, older than me then, and she looked down in the dumps. And I said, you okay? Oh, she said, it's been an awful day. My daughter picked me up and we went, and some fool came right out in the car and knocked into our car and ruined the day. And the car's, I think it's a write-off. And she and I are in hospital. I feel fine, but they're concerned about concussion. And so I'm here in the hospital. And so I was sympathetic to her, and I said to her, well, you know, nothing happens by chance in our lives. And that the God who permits these trials is a God who speaks to us in his word and sent his son, who loved us and gave himself for us and is ready to be our savior and our shepherd, and he protects us and keeps us. At times like this, she looked bleakly back at me and she said, words, only words. Now the gospel came to her, but it came in word only. But when the gospel came to the Thessalonians, it didn't come in word only. It came with power and the Holy Spirit and with much assurance. When the gospel came to Lydia in Philippi, it came with power because the Lord opened her heart. She realized that this was the word of God. We're told she attended to the things spoken by Paul. She pricked up her ears. She didn't go to sleep as he was speaking. She listened, increasingly gave it much attention, respected the word that was being declared to her. That was the first thing. She believed in the truthfulness of the message. And then more than that, when our hearts are opened by God, we see the beauty of the Lord Jesus. And that's the last thing that the people of Twickenham can see about our gospel. That's a great picture in Isaiah 53, where Isaiah says, who's believed our report? To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? There was this great preaching. All the eloquence of Isaiah. All the pathos of this great prophet. All the poetry, all the power, the marvelous beauty, this magnificent language, all the music of Isaiah. And yet when he spoke to the people and they listened to him, they couldn't understand. They couldn't comprehend what he was on about. It was as if he was getting excited about a branch of wood, a twig in the desert, heated and blown about, a root out of dry ground. That's all it looked like. There was no comeliness. There was no beauty in what he was saying to them about the coming Messiah, that they should have any desire for him at all. And that's the way it had been with Lydia. As far as nature was concerned, she was totally incapable of seeing. He is the loveliest of 10,000. He's the altogether lovely one. He's the rose of Sharon. He's the lily of the valley. All the beauty of God is found in Jesus Christ. Until her heart was opened, then she saw, then she perceived. how beautiful Jesus Christ is. He began to preach, and she thought to herself, oh, he knows what he believes anyway. And then she thought, well, he really is an orator, isn't he? And then she thought, well, that seems to make sense, doesn't it? Then she thought, I've never heard anything like this, and she wanted to know more and more and more. It may have been with you. It may be with you these days as you're coming back, and you must come back, and you must listen, and you must grasp what we're saying about, what we're praying about, what we are listening to with such eagerness in the Word of God. The message is now different for you. It isn't a boring sermon. The preaching is better. Christians are better. And the change is in you. It was in Lydia's heart. It was in her whole position. Suddenly she saw the enthralling beauty. And she heeded. She heeded it. Bread of heaven, feed me now and evermore, she was saying in her heart. She saw him. She must have it, Christ. She saw him. She desired him. She saw him. She had to possess him. She had to have him. And the prejudices she had about the story she'd heard of the crucified and risen Galilean, it all went. She was drawn to him. She had what Chalmers called the expulsive power of a new affection. She loved her business. She loved her family. She loved travel and buying dyes and getting a bargain and selling it. She loved all that. But now, there was one thing more important to her than her business. Now there was Jesus Christ in the beauty of his person, in the glory of his work as our prophet and priest and king. So much had been so fulfilling in her friends and her affluence. And now there's a new love, and it's Christ. She loves him. You remember the famous words of William Guthrie as he contemplates faith seeking Christ. Faith now wanting to have Christ. And he says what it means is this. Once you've seen this, he says, once your eyes have been opened to this, then your heart is saying this, less would not satisfy, more is not desired. That's the result of your heart being opened. Less wouldn't satisfy. That's true. Less than Jesus can never satisfy. A heart made by God and for God. And then alongside that, more than Jesus is not desired, because more than all in him we find. And that's what happened to this woman. The Lord changed her heart. Theologically, we would say she was given the internal testimony of the Holy Spirit. God bearing witness to his own word as his word. God bearing testimony to Jesus Christ as his beloved son. And the change was in the woman. She saw differently. Suddenly, she's in love with Jesus Christ. She must have him. I sometimes think of conversion as a totally aesthetic experience. It's beyond intellectual. It's beyond emotional. It's an experience of the sheer beauty of the lovely Lord Jesus Christ. And so everything is different. This is his world. Heaven above is softer blue, and earth around is deeper green, and something glows in every hue. Christless eyes have never seen. Hearts that have never been opened never see it. All of a sudden, there's loveliness. God is love. And there's the magnificence of the person and work of Jesus Christ. The heart is opened. Right, let me conclude. What shall we make of this today for us? I say, firstly, on behalf of our family and our friends. This is their great need. They need great preachers. And they need great preaching. And maybe we can lament the way things are, the dearth or the poverty of talent in the church today. But the priority and the focus is not on them. The focus is on us, on our hearts. And if our hearts are opened, then you can have what William Cooper says is a poor, lisping, stammering tongue. But he speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ. He speaks, it may be inept. It may be, as they said of Paul, his bodily presence is weak, his speech is contemptible. And maybe there was no great eloquence or passion or poetry like Isaiah had or like Jeremiah had. Didn't matter. The Lord was there, not letting his word fall to the ground, but using the stammering words to open hearts. So whatever we have as a congregation, or whatever we have as a family or individuals, organization-wise, intellect-wise, oratory-wise, scholarship-wise, if God doesn't open hearts, we have a handful of pebbles. It's such an encouragement. You know what I'm saying to you is a mighty encouragement to prayer. Because so frequently you will hear an evangelist saying, now God can do no more. Now it's entirely up to you. God's hands are tied. Now it's up to you to open your heart. God is waiting. God is watching. He can do no more, he says. God is helpless. And if that is true, why pray? Why pray, God, come and visit us and open hearts here tonight? They're praying to the tied up God. It's a great encouragement for us that that young prodigal grandson who's just doing his own thing and rarely comes to church, God can stop him. God can summon him to the bar of divine judgment at 2 o'clock in the morning as he lies in bed and can persuade him that he's a sinner and he must have Jesus Christ. The Lord grant it. The Lord grant it for my husband, for my wife. The Lord grant it for my children, for my neighbors. The Lord grant the heart be opened. Whatever the preaching is, let the preaching be true. Let it be Christ-centered. It may not be passionate. It may not be eloquent or beautiful or moving. But if the heart is opened and a real Christ is present and a real Christ is moving in our midst and is showing loving kindness to this one and that one and opening hearts, Lord, open their hearts. Or again, maybe I should be praying, Lord, open my heart. I can say, like Jesus said to the blind man, well, what do you want? And the blind man said, Lord, that I should receive my sight. And that's what I want, of course. I want that. I'm not happy to be a beggar and get by putting a hand out and people helping me. I want to see the sky, see my mother's face. I want my sight. What are your priorities when you're given the privilege tonight of praying to the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you say, Lord, I want a new heart. I want you to open my heart. Maybe you've been blaming the preaching. It's not the preaching, is it? It's your heart, isn't it? That's what's wrong. It's your mind, it's your blindness. Open my heart. Will the voice say, Lord, open my heart then. Open my heart. Let me see the beauty and loveliness of Jesus Christ. Will the prouder adolescent intellectuals flexing their muscles, very conscious of their prowess, will they say, Lord, I can handle physics. I can handle Chaucer's English. I can handle Russian. I can handle Latin grammar. I can handle them. But Lord, spiritually, I'm blind. I've got to have you in my life. I've got to have this heart that's closed to you, opened by you. Take away the scales. Remove every impediment to my trusting in so loving a Savior as Jesus Christ is. Help me. Help me to see the one who is the truth and the way and the life. Lord, I can know education. I can pass my exams. I can get A stars. I can describe the universe in the most microscopic or macroscopic formula. But I can't see him who is the truth. I can't see Jesus unless you work in me. Salvation is of the Lord. It's not of me. You must save, and you alone, and you must save me, Lord. And then I would say to God's own people that for them this can become a problem, because I'm absolutely sure that for many Christian people, they still have partially open hearts. Their hearts half open. And minds that are still blinded with prejudice. And that's what it is. I've spoken to Christians and they've said to me, even if you show me that in the Bible, I can't believe it. What's that? It's a heart closed to the Lord. I've spoken to some people and I've said, now, listen to this. Listen to this. Listen to this. And they said, let's shut the book and listen to the Spirit. That's a heart that is half closed to Jesus Christ. Maybe you're facing some of the rebukes of the Word of God for the way you've been living and acting. And because of your relationship with other people in this congregation. And you know the Lord speaks to you. You've not been an encourager. The Lord has given you counsel. And he said, this is the way, walk in it. And you won't walk that way. The Lord has given you some inspiration and encouragement. And you've rejected it. And all the time, your heart half closed. Open your heart. Cry to Jesus Christ that he'll open your heart. The very fact of our being Christians is no proof, no argument about imperfection in our hearts. You remember in Psalm 51, David, when he prayed that prayer, was a repentant believer when he prayed it. And he prayed, Lord, create in me a clean heart. Doesn't every Christian here tonight need to pray that prayer, that God will deal with our hearts? Our hearts close to God's rebuke and the power of remaining sin and refusal of the help that he'll give us. maybe we need all of us to pray tonight. Lord, open my heart, open it wide, Lord, to every sweet and holy influence of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, of every influence of the Bible, of every influence of godly counsel. Help me to be a real Christian with an open heart to God. Amen. Let us pray. Now, Lord, we bow before Thee and know that we need most of all Thou, Lord, to come and Thou, Lord, to move and sit next to us and begin a work in our hearts and change us and open our hearts and make us real Christians with hearts that are open to every sweet, holy, sanctifying influence of giving us the comfort of every promise of the Word of God and tremble at every warning and live a sanctified, a separate life, a life lived to the glory of our Savior. Oh, grant that, we pray. Oh, Lord, we beseech Thee every Sunday as we gather here. Oh, we want You to be present and You to be present opening hearts. Without that, we've nothing, Lord. And so in our impotence, we grasp Thine omnipotence, Sovereign Lord, Thou who hast promised to build Thy church. Oh, build Thy church here, we pray, in us, in every one of us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.